and blood of the Lord as the only means by which we would go to heaven. So where is your assurance? I think for some of us, we grew up in the church. We think about the gospel in such a way that when somebody would pose the question to us, are we 100% sure that we're going to go to heaven? I think the average American would say, nah, I'm not 100%. You know, some of us would dare a 95 to 98. Some of us would think much more in line with 50-50. Some of us would be like, yeah, there's like a 2% chance I'm going to go to heaven, and that's only if I win the lottery and have the gonas to give most of it away. Right? I think many of us, when we think about the gospel, when we think about what is offered to us in Christ, we don't trust it. Not really. We trust it theoretically. We trust it enough to talk about it with our friends. We trust the gospel enough to go to church most every week. But I think most often in our hearts and in the middle of Tuesday and the chaos of Thursday, we don't really believe that Christ alone is enough. So I want us to see in the scripture the image of communion and what it's designed to remind us of. It's a reminder of assurance that God is at work in our lives, that God is transforming us. So if you open the book of Hebrews chapter 10, that's where we're going to begin. I'm going to read this section and then I'm going to pray. Starting in chapter 10, verse 1. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, would they have not stopped being offered? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all, and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offerings you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings, you were not pleased." Then I said, "Here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God." First, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings, you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, although the law required them to be made." Then he said, "Here I am. I have come to do your will." He sets aside the first to establish the second, and by that will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Heavenly Father, we come to you tonight asking for you to speak to us. Lord, we ask that you would speak to our minds. We ask that you would speak to our conscience, to our sins, to our soul. Jesus, we desire to hear from you. So send your spirit into this place. Make him thick in our presence. Lord, we need you to give us the assurance we will never find in our own fingertips. Lord, we need you to give us the assurance that is promised in the broken body and the spilt blood of your Lord. Jesus, be with us tonight and speak to us. Lord, this is your word. Make it come to life, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You guys have heard me been saying for weeks now that the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming. We have drawn the distinction many times. Have fun, Sid. We have drawn the distinction many, many times that the law in the Old Testament and the covenant that was born was only a shadow. It was only something to give us an idea of the form that it would ultimately take. It was never designed to be the substance itself. It was never designed to be the end of the story. It was only given to us as an image that we would understand the Messiah, that we would understand that sin has a cost, that we would understand that sin separates us from God. So the law was given that we would have an awareness of sin and that we would see that the penalty of sin must be paid in the form of a sacrifice. But as we study this passage, it will become evident to you that the sacrifice that is demanded is not a bunch of bulls. It's not a few goats sacrificed annually. That ultimately there's one sacrifice that must be made once for all time. So the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. Isn't it exciting to think that God desires for us to draw near? And that that desire literally had feet put on it so that it would happen, so that we would be drawn, so that we would come to please and to worship and to adore God. But it wasn't through the sacrifices of bulls that that happened. Because those sacrifices, those annual Jewish commanded sacrifices, could not make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, would they not have stopped being offered? If the Mosaic law was it, wouldn't it still be in effect today? Or even better, wouldn't it have ended? Because the people who were needing to be made perfect, would they not then be perfect? The idea here is clear. The Hebrew author wants us to understand that the ritual of the Old Testament is effective only insofar as we understand the image. It's not effective to change anything or to cover anything. In case we didn't get it yet, he says, for the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all. Notice here that there's no continuation. It just says once for all. I want to clear up any confusion you have that that is once for all people. It's not what he's saying. The issue here is time. So the context of what is happening has to do with time. It is one sacrifice on the cross of Calvary for all time. The issue of people is not in play here. And we'll see that in a little bit. For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. So what happens is we need a cleansing that takes us beyond our sense of guilt. We need a cleansing that is actually effective in removing, satiating, satisfying our guilt. But those sacrifices instead were an annual reminder of our failure. They were an annual reminder of our inadequacy and our mistakes. Because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. I don't know how you get more clear than that. There is no power in the blood of an animal to cleanse you or I. So why slaughter the animals? You know, if PETA was in the house back in the day, they'd be really upset, wouldn't they? All these animals getting butchered for all these different people. I've heard it described by people who lived in the second and third century that the Jewish temple would have reeked of animal fat and blood. It would have smelled gross to be outside the temple. It would have been no different than being in a butcher factory, only they're burning the flesh. It would not have been dainty and pretty. It would have been, in some cases, repulsive to think of all of the blood and all of the burnt offerings and all of the mess that would have been there. See, we don't picture it like that, do we? We picture a neat little animal getting drawn up to a neat little altar with a mild incision, right? Some of us didn't even picture the fact that the animals were alive before they got there. You know, we picture some deer hunter out in the woods who shoots the buck and then carries the dead carcass to the altar at church. It's not the way it was. It would have been bloody and it would have been gross. And so we must ask the question, why, Lord? Why? Why such a mess? Why so many animals? Why such a sacrifice? Continually, over and over and over, sometimes multiple times in a year. Sometimes for the priests, it was multiple times in a day that they would have to kill an animal and spill and spread and sprinkle its blood. Why, O Lord, would you allow that? The answer should give you pause. The answer is because we are bloody and our lives are messy. So as we see the sacrifices of the Old Testament, as we pretend to inhale the stench that they would have felt going to worship God, we must realize that our lives need that mess. That we are that dirty, that we are that ugly in the way that we act, in the way that we think, in the way that we treat sometimes our friends, let alone those we don't care for. It is impossible for the blood of those bulls and goats to take away sins. So what is the predicament? The predicament is this. If there's no power in those animals, then what is God's plan? Verse 5 begins with a glorious therefore. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, we're weeks away from celebrating that event. When Christ came into the world, he said, and I quote, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings, you were not pleased." And then I said, "Here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God." It's fascinating that the Hebrew author is going to quote Christ's declaration as found in Psalm 40. It's twice as fun for me to realize that that's the translation in the Septuagint, not just in the original Hebrew. So the Septuagint, for those of you who don't know, is basically a Greek version of the Old Testament. And so the Hebrew author didn't even read it out of the original Psalm 40. He read it out of a translation of the original Psalm 40 found in the Septuagint. But the image here is unmistakable. It is the voice of the Messiah saying specifically and as clearly as possible, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire." What? You can go to the Old Testament, you can go to the Torah, you can read all the commands for all the different kinds of animals on all the different days, on all the different occasions. What do you mean the Lord didn't desire sacrifice? He commanded sacrifice. Anybody getting confused? You should be. It should be confusing to think that on the one hand, the Lord commands a behavior from his people, commands it. And then in the same breath, it tells us that he's not satisfied. He is not pleased by that behavior. Huh? Lord, you told us to do it, and now we're doing it, and you're upset? You're not satisfied? What kind of a jerk God do we believe in? Can we at least consider the question for a moment? Sounds much more like Krishna from another faith than it does the God of the rest of the scripture. So who is this God? Who is this guy who's telling us to do all these things? Bloody, nasty, messy things. And it's not good enough for him? It doesn't satisfy his desire. Then why make us do it? We continue. A body you prepared for me, says the Lord. See, the incarnation of Christ, Jesus literally coming and taking on flesh, is the plan, is the reason behind all the animals dying. It's the reason the sacrifices were being offered over and over and over. So that the image of all those sacrifices would be best understood in the single sacrifice of the Messiah. A body you prepared for me. Verse 6, with burnt offerings and sin offerings, you were not pleased. You were not satisfied. The criteria of the Lord was not met in the slaughter of all those animals, though it was commanded. Verse 7, then I said, here I am. It is written in the scroll about me. I have come to do your will. Who's the Lord speaking to? He's speaking to his Father. This is the Messiah, as he takes full ministry upon his shoulders, knows that the end result of that ministry is Calvary. The entire point of the nativity and birth of Jesus Christ is Easter. Do you realize that? And for our sake tonight, it's not even Sunday morning Easter. It's Good Friday evening. And the Hebrew author desires to explain this quote. He begins in verse 8. First he said, sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings, you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them. See, that's the point. The point is not just that God didn't desire them. He commanded them, but they did not please him. They did not satisfy the standard of sacrifice that would be required for you or for me or for the ancient Hebrews. God could not delight in those sacrifices as payment for sin. In case there was any doubt, he includes the parenthetical thought, although the law required them to be made. So make no mistake, the sacrifices of old were required. They just weren't effective. So then he said, here I am. I have come to do your will. He sets aside the first to establish the second. He sets aside the first covenant. He sets aside the law and says, within the framework of this understanding, I give you the substance. I will remove the shadow, for it is no longer useful. And I will place before you that which you can touch, that which you can lay hold of, the four-dimensional reality of a coming and current Christ. So forget the shadow. I set it aside. And I offer you instead full payment. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all time. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ occurred once on one day, in one moment in human history, never to be repeated in the heavenly realms or in this realm ever again. One sacrifice is what all the others were designed to show us. As I was explaining this to a student last year at CNU, they asked me, then what's the big deal for us? How do we remember our sins? If they understood their sin in annual reminders and seasonal sacrifices, then how do we, as New Testament believers, how are we to remember the power and magnitude of a sacrifice our eyes have never witnessed? Because they would have smelled and seen and in some cases tasted the sacrifices in the Old Testament. We don't. So did we get gypped? Did we get gypped? Is there nothing that God has given us to remember the sacrifice of Christ? to image it for us historically, rather than the image that God gave the Hebrews to prepare them future-focused? What do we have in our lives to remember the cost to the sin in our lives? And the answer is simply in front of you. It is communion. It is the partaking of the body and the blood in symbol form that reminds us of the cost of Calvary. As we stare at juice and bread, we remember the body that was broken and the blood that was spilled. And so we have to ask ourselves, is it just ritual? Is it just symbol? Is there power in the juice and the bread to cleanse me? Where does that cleansing come from? It is an extremely reasonable question, and I'm glad you asked it. He continues in verse 11, day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Do you want to know why we can trust? Why we can trust that there was a single sacrifice that was effective for us and for all those who would believe? It's because he sat down. The Messiah sat down. His job was done. His work was finished. So he doesn't have to show up to that job tomorrow. Unlike all the Levitical priests, all the sons and descendants of Aaron, who day after day after day after day after day were up to their elbows in blood and animal grease and fat and fluids. It's because the Lord ascended. Literally, we trust it because he's not here, nor does he need to be. Verse 13, since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. You get that? Through one sacrifice, the scripture teaches. Through one sacrifice, on one day, at one point in time. And that is all we need. See, we're the objects, we're the people who are being made holy. Isn't the verb tense interesting in verse 14? Because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Did you slow down to realize that he's talking about the same people with two different verb tenses? By one sacrifice, Jesus has made perfect. Has made perfect. You have been made perfect. By the sacrifice of Christ, those who are being made holy. Doesn't that make you pause for a second? If you've been made perfect, how are you getting holy? If you've been made perfect, what's there left to improve that would then make you holy? Because don't we assume that the word holy is designed to teach us about perfection? In fact, if you grew up in America in the year 2006, the word holy almost immediately signifies in our brains the thought that we would morally be perfect. Doesn't it? When you think about somebody being sanctified or being made holy, don't we think of them like performing better and better and getting better? What if I told you that there is much more to the definition of holy or sanctified than you ever imagined? Turn with me, please, to John chapter 17. I think you're going to like this. I think you're going to be starting out confused. Let me lay some context for you here. The night before the crucifixion, Jesus gathers together with his disciples. He's in the upper room. He has communion with them. He washes their feet. He teaches them a whole ton of stuff. He even has the audacity to tell them that they're better off with what happens tomorrow and eventually when he goes away permanently. They're going to be better off because he's going to send the Holy Spirit. And they're like, huh? Totally don't get it. They get it later, but they don't get it in the moment. So theologians refer to the passage from John 13 through 17 as the Last Supper discourse. It's like the Sermon on the Mount at the end, only for the disciples. It's one of the richest, thickest passages of Scripture. And I come back to it often. But there's this one moment in John 17 where Jesus has been praying for the disciples, praying for their experience through Easter weekend, praying for their understanding as he would depart 50 days later at Pentecost. Do you understand that as he begins here, he's going to make a statement that at first you're going to agree with. You're going to be like, yeah, cool. That's what we need. Check this out. John 17, verse 17. Jesus, obviously speaking of the disciples, says this, "Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world." Thus far, I'm sure you're not confused, but watch this. "For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified." Wait a minute, who's speaking? Jesus needs sanctification? Jesus is perfect, right? Jesus is sinless, right? Right, there's like 8 or 10 scriptures that we could turn to, not going to waste the time. Jesus is morally perfect, totally sinless. So why on earth does he have to tell his Father that he's sanctifying himself? Does that give any of you pause? How does Jesus need to improve? In what way does Jesus need to get morally better? The answer is he doesn't. He doesn't at all need to get morally better. He doesn't need to improve at all. He's using the word as we should use the word. See, our definition of the word is flawed. His is not. So when he says, "For them I sanctify myself that they too may be truly sanctified," what he's saying is, I am setting myself apart for a particular use. See, there's common uses, and then there's holy uses. So he is being sanctified. He's setting himself apart. For what? Well, for their redemption come morning, ultimately. See, tomorrow, the sacrifice will be made once for all time. And so what he has to tell the disciples and what he prays to his Father is that they would understand that it is about more than moral perfection. That the gospel is for people who struggle. And that his sacrifice is the only standard of what it means to relate to God well. So we read back his definition, and what he's praying for the disciples is that God would set them apart. And that he would do it by the truth that he lived, embodied, and spoke. And in case we don't know where truth comes from, he reminds us that God's word is truth. In verse 18, he says, "As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world." Do you understand that the incarnation of Christ, that is God leaving heaven and stepping into a body on earth, is something that we are to model our lives after? That ministries should not be dictatorial, nor should they try and be manipulative. Rather, our job is to go into the world and love people well and draw them to the Father. We don't just create a cool house and hope they come, because that's not how God did it. So when he says here, sanctify them by the truth, what he's literally saying is set their lives apart for holy purposes. When you look at your calendar, how much of your time is set apart for holy purposes? See, most of us think you have to be in full-time ministry to do that. You don't. The reality is you should serve Christ at your work or in the classroom or anywhere else you find yourself. It's not about what you do 40 hours a week. It's about who you are in the core of your identity. So what Jesus is offering them here is that this idea of sanctification comes by the word, and it propels us outward. Outward from our comfort zones, outward from ourselves, outward from where we think we need to be or what would seem safe. And in case there was no image for them to cling to, he reminds them in verse 19 that for their sake, Jesus sanctifies himself, that they too may be, and here's the kicker, truly set apart. That they would be truly sanctified. He's speaking not just of their earthly experience, not just of their earthly ministry, but of their ultimate heavenly experience. That one day the Spirit would prepare them perfectly to live and move and breathe in heaven. I think a lot of us don't even realize that's the Holy Spirit's job, to prepare us for life in God's kingdom. So when we go back to Hebrews 10, we have to realize that this is not a contradiction in verse 14. It is a profound reality. Because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect in heavenly realms. You are justified before God. You have right standing before God on the basis of the life and death of Jesus Christ alone. In that sense, you are perfect. You're not attaining to perfection. You're not laboring to find it, laboring to prove it, laboring to manifest it. You have it. It is, as the great theologians have described, an imputation. Now, that's a really fancy word. Those of you with notebooks, write it down. Imputation. It means that it is transmitted in such a way that you cannot alter it or change it. It's one of the greatest realities of the Christian life. That right standing that we have with God is given to us in such a way that it cannot be altered, it cannot be changed, it cannot be diminished. See, it's contrasted with that of impartation. When I impart something to you, like wisdom or advice, you can take it or leave it. It's the authority of the recipient that determines what happens with it. So if I give you advice and you decide to follow it, then it was imparted to you and you took action with it. If I gave you the same advice and you chose not to follow it, I have no control over that. You're the recipient. So when something is imparted, it is at the mercy of the recipient. But when something is imputed, it is proclaimed in such a way that it mirrors the authority of the one who bestows it. So let me give you a silly example. Let's pretend that I'm the prince of Newport News. It's a fun thing to pretend. And if I'm the prince of Newport News and I have the authority by virtue of the fact that I'm heir of a monarch, I could make Tracy duchess for a day. Isn't that great? Everybody say, hi, Duchess Tracy. So Tracy might be embarrassed. She's currently enjoying it. But if I picked a different candidate, they'd be thoroughly embarrassed, turn beet red, and probably run out the room. I won't go that way. But the idea is that I bestow that title on her out of my authority, out of my power. And she might be embarrassed by it. She might not wear the sash or the flowers or the tiara that might come with it. But she can never alter or change the fact that I declared her that for a day. Because it's not based on what she wants to do with it. It's based on my authority and power to give it. So what Christ has done on the cross is impute righteousness to us. He gives us right standing with God as a result of belief that he deposits in us in such a way that we can't alter it. We don't wake up and say, you know, I don't really feel like a Christian today, as if that factored in. See, being Christian is like being pregnant. You are or you aren't. Right? You are or you aren't. There's no halfway. It's the same here. Either your sins have been paid for by Christ on the cross, or they haven't. There's no partial payment. So if you are in Christ, then it is promised to you that one sacrifice was effective for all those who have been made perfect forever. Those who are being made holy. See, in a righteousness sense, we receive it perfectly one time in one moment, just as the sacrifice is. But we experience it for the rest of our lives in countless ways, in countless opportunities or failures. See, we receive the forgiveness that is already ours as we confess our sins. And as we realize or see our sins for the first time, that is what communion is designed to do. It's designed to help remind us of what is already true in the heavenly realm, and that is Christ's sacrifice made us perfect. But it's also nourishment for our souls, that we would remember and understand that the Spirit is still at work, making us holy. Present tense, with an expectant future. If you've been made perfect, you are being made holy. And those things are happening forever until we take our final breath. I want to offer you one more thought on how this happens. This comes from a dear brother, Thomas Watson. It's part of the Puritan paperback series in a book called The Lord's Supper. He offers this. He asks a question and then he answers it. The question is this: but if Christ suffered only in his human nature, how could his suffering satisfy for sin? I'll read the question again. But if Christ suffered only in his human nature, how could his suffering satisfy for sin? Here's Thomas Watson's answer. By reason of the hypostatical union, the human nature being united to the divine nature, you see, the human nature did suffer, and the divine did satisfy. Christ's Godhead did give both majesty and efficacy to his sufferings. This is the part I want you to pay most attention to. Christ was sacrifice, priest, and altar all at the same time. He was sacrifice as he was human, priest as he was God and man, 100% both at the same time. And he was altar as he was divine. It is the property of the altar to sanctify the thing offered on it. So the altar of Christ's divine nature sanctified the sacrifice of his death and made it effectual. What he's saying is that the incarnation is so perfect in its design that in the same moment, the lamb, the altar, and the priest were embodied in the one person of Jesus Christ. That's what happened on the cross. Jesus was in the same moment, all three, because he was fully human. because he was fully divine and because he was fully human and divine. Isn't that amazing? So as you think about the emblems, as we move into communion, I want to remind you and challenge you to think of this not as bread and of juice, and not just as symbols of something that happened a long time ago. I want you to come to this table, the Lord's table, realizing that there is nowhere else you can go. There is nowhere else you can go for assurance of salvation. There is nothing else you can trust to bring you face to face with God. And it's not that this is effective. It's only effective insofar as the Holy Spirit brings it to life. But it is designed to remind us of our failure, to remind us of our inadequacy. And it is designed to remind us that those things no longer define us. At the end of tonight, when we receive communion, no chin should be buried in your lap. No eyes should be hidden, because there's no sin in your life that this is not more powerful than. There's no failure that you've experienced that this, the cross of Calvary, symbolized for us here, is not enough to accomplish. The sacrifices and the burnt offerings were not enough to please God, but the cross of Calvary was. And as we partake of these emblems, we partake in such a manner as to rejoice over what has been happening. Rejoice that one day we will be made holy, and we will live and breathe and move in a world with no sin, if we are in Christ. We're going to do it in a new way. Part of the design and desire of our church is that we would experience communion along the lines of several traditions, because we want not to be ritualistic. We do not want you to come here and think that you know exactly what's going to happen, because we want God to speak to us in new and different ways. So for those of you in the back who might not be able to see, we have the little juice plastic shot glasses. We have a different type of bread. So what we're going to do is, in a moment, I'm going to invite the CDT members who are here to come forward. And we're going to pray over the bread and pray over the wine, juice. And I grew up in the Episcopal Church and it was always wine. As we partake, we're going to pass the bread first and invite you all to take a piece and hold on to it. And then once everyone has some bread, I'll say a few things, and then we will all eat together. And then a few moments later, we'll pass the cup, many cups, and please take one and wait for everyone to get one. And again, we will all partake together in unison. Any questions on that? Scripture we're going to read tonight comes out of 1 Corinthians. But before we get there, I want to read to you Psalm 139. And part of the passage that we won't be looking at tonight in 1 Corinthians, Paul makes very clear for us that we are not to partake in the communion if there is sin in our hearts and that is unresolved, that is unconfessed, or that if there are relationships that are cut so deeply, so profoundly, that we feel like this is off limits until we are reconciled. Now, just a quick word on that. The reconciliation that you want to have experienced is where you ask for and request an offer. You are not to be held hostage by the whims of someone else who may or may not forgive you for whatever's going on. So it's insofar as you have offered and pursued reconciliation. That is your responsibility. We do not have the power to change anybody's heart, right? So as you think tonight, the passage in 1 Corinthians, Paul reminds us that as we partake in communion, that we do so with an examined life. And so I want to read Psalm 139 to you, not all of it, but a lot of it. And I want to invite you, those who want to close your eyes or to put your notebooks down or whatever it is, to be comfortable so that you can focus and ask the Holy Spirit to examine your heart. Ask the Holy Spirit to examine your life and to bring to mind anything that you should confess. O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. You hem me in, behind and before. You have laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. And where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day. For darkness is as light to you. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place. When I was woven together in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I wake, I am still with you. Jesus, we come to you tonight asking you to speak to our hearts, asking you to help us understand in some small or new way what you have done for us in the single sacrifice 2,000 years ago, made once in time to cover all sides of time, those who were before you came and those who would come after you. Lord, we ask that you would speak to us tonight, that we would confess our sins, and that we would draw close to worship you. Jesus, you deserve all praise and glory tonight, for your life and death form our identity. So we ask you to meet with us in this time. In Jesus' name, amen.